Welcome. We're so glad that you're with us on this particular occasion to study the Bible together. We are doing a series, we're in fact approaching the end of it really, on the book of Romans. It's a challenge that Christians have struggled with, but have been very, very helpful, very enlightening for a couple of millennia now. And we're ready for lesson number 10 in our series of 13 on the book of Romans. We've chosen to call this series Redemption in Romans, and our particular focus will be on Romans 9 for today. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our wonderful Father, as usual, we have come seeking your blessing, your guidance, your care, and especially your help in our understanding of these passages. We know that there are some challenging parts in this particular chapter. Help us to see through them clearly and to say and do those things which will make us closer to you, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if we look back at the book of Romans, we will discover that in Romans 1 through 8, Paul has basically spelled out his understanding of the gospel. And he's made it very clear that that gospel is open to Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Jews, the former Jews in his audience, and the Jewish Christians now, weren't altogether happy with this idea. In fact, some Jewish Christians were very antagonistic to this idea. They thought that every person who wanted to be a Christian should become fully a Jew first before he became a Christian. And Paul recognized these people in his audience, those who were listening to this book being read to them. And so in this chapter and in the next couple of chapters, this will be in Romans 9 through 11, Paul takes up the issue of the special privileges and responsibilities of the Jews. The Jews had always thought that they were very special people. They, of course, think this because, or have thought this because, Abraham was called by God and special promises were made to him. Those promises were repeated to Isaac and to Jacob. And they were so sure about this special position that they had because they were descendants of Abraham that they were prepared to say, well, you know, maybe all you need to have salvation is some of Abraham's blood flowing through your veins. It was almost like a guarantee of salvation. So when they heard Paul saying, you know, it really doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're a man or a woman, whether you're a slave or free, this upset some of them. So Paul says, well, I would like you to understand, first of all, that I would be willing to give up my eternal life in order to save my people, the Jews. And that's a pretty incredible statement. Where do you suppose Paul got such an idea? Do we know anybody else in Scripture who suggested that he might be willing to give up everything?
Moses
said that there at the foot of Mount Sinai, didn't he? Mm-hmm. Who else gave up their life, everybody?
Didn't Jesus do
that? Yeah, exactly. So there's a precedent for this. This is not a first-time occurrence, but here's Paul following the example of Moses, following the example of Jesus, saying, I would be willing to give up my life if I could find a way to save all the Jews. He recognized all the special privileges that Jews had been given in the past, but he recognized that they also had some problems. If you remember, there, for example, for places like Hosea 4:17, you can see that at the top of the screen there if you look. The people of Israel are under the spell of idols. Let them go their own way. This is God speaking. And that's a pretty serious indictment. The people of Israel are joined to their idols, it says in one translation. Hosea 2, going back a couple of chapters, talks to us about, and maybe we could just look at that also for a moment. He talks about people who have been, even back in chapter 1, well, at the beginning of chapter 2, so call your fellow Israelites God's people and loved by the Lord. And then he goes down and he says down here, Israel, I will take you, I will make you my wife, I will be true and faithful, and so forth. And he falls down till verse 23 is the part we want to look at. I will establish my people in the land and make them prosper. I will show love to those who are called unloved, and to those who are called not my people. Now, in Hosea's day, unloved and not my people would refer to who?
Gentiles.
Gentiles, of course, yes. I will say, you are my people, and they will answer, you are our God. Now, my first significant question for you today is, why do you suppose Paul is quoting those verses?
Was Hosea respected as a prophet?
Yes, by the Jews. He was a Jew.
And Hosea mentioned that the Gentiles would be loved by God?
Yes. Yes, and Zechariah and Isaiah and others follow suit, except they're is not all compressed into one verse quite so neatly as it is in Hosea. But it's very clear that the idea that God loves the Gentiles is right through the Old Testament. And that's what Paul is trying to say to his Jewish friends in this chapter.
Do you think the Jews sort of overlooked those verses? Had they really studied them?
Well, you know, don't we all do that kind of stuff? If we get a letter, and in the letter there's something that we don't like to know, we don't want to hear, but there's a lot of other stuff we like, it's very easy to sort of skip over the part we don't like. That's a very common characteristic. We just don't emphasize it as much. Well, you know, many Christian groups, and I happen to be a Seventh-day Adventist, many of us here are, many Christian groups have had similar ideas in more modern times. You know, we feel like maybe we're Adventists in our case, we're Protestants, we're Catholics, we're whatever, and we have the special inside track. Unless you join us, you can't be saved, you know? There are a number of churches that try to suggest that kind of an idea. So we're not so far away from these Hebrews of long ago, the Jews of Jesus' day. But now I ask you the next question. Why do you think God chose Abram, or as it was later known as Abraham? Why was he chosen in the first place?
He had qualities that God needed in an individual.
Okay.
He didn't just wander around and say, well, I'm going to pick you. Abraham, well, he was teachable. Mm-hmm. He was one who was willing to, when God spoke, he was willing to take those words seriously, mm-hmm. commit himself to you know, God's wishes for his life.
Except for the times he lied about his wife, you mean?
Well.
Yeah.
90% of the time.
Do you think that Abraham was the only person that God could have used?
Well, that's the question. You see, a couple of suggestions have been made. One is that Abraham was chosen because he was the best one available.
Oh, that's
and
that's
a, huh?
Well, that's logical.
Yeah, that seems logical. The question then becomes, best for what? And some people have said, of course, the Jewish people would like to think he was the best saint. You know, he was the good man. He was the best man around. And maybe that's true. I don't know. Other people have suggested that he was best because God already knew that in his descendants, every mistake you could possibly make would be made. So he would be a good illustration. He and his family would be a good illustration of what the whole world needed to learn.
The lessons God wanted to teach his kids, he could teach through his progeny. And I mean, many and various ways he had more wives after, or another, at least another wife after Sarah.
Well, you ended up with three, a concubine, I guess, and a couple of wives, and eight kids.
Yeah.
We usually only think about one. Gordon, were you going to add?
Yeah, maybe Abraham wasn't the only one that God called at that time. In fact, maybe he wasn't the first one that God called. We don't have record of others, but
Well,
I don't think it excludes the possibility of someone else having been called.
If you're going to take that that line of reasoning, then the same line of reasoning could be used for Noah. Mm-hmm. You know, why was Noah picked? Maybe there were some other people picked too.
Maybe they maybe they turned God down.
What about Paul? You know, he was kind of picked. Could we use that? Well, lots of people around, but you know, well, he just happened to be on the road at the right time.
Well,
but God knows what we need at a certain time, and I mean, He chose Pharaoh mm-hmm. to be an example mm-hmm. of what happens when you.
Well,
He tried to choose him for something else.
He did.
Is it important that we know why God chose him?
No, but it's. I think it's good for us to think about the possibility that it's not just always the sort of obvious choice. There are other possibilities. I think it's a good idea for us to broaden the horizons.
Following Gordon's line of thought, maybe there were others that God could have picked or even
asked,
but Abraham was the only one that responded.
Yeah. Well, we know about Job that wasn't in the same line, mm-hmm. and he seemed to respond pretty well, but maybe his kids didn't.
Yeah. Well,
Elijah, you know, he thought he was the only one, and mm-hmm. God said, well, not quite. I got 7,000 more.
Yeah.
Well, Abraham, when he was reproved, look at the attitude he came back to God with.
Yeah.
I think his mental ability to adjust to reproval was a very big factor in his choosing.
Yeah, okay. Well, and the other possibility, again, I think we need to, I'm trying to get us to stretch our thinking here a little bit. Maybe Abraham was called not because he was a saint, but because God had a special work for him to do. A mission.
That he would do.
He was willing to do it.
Yeah.
So now, in light of all that, having stretched our brains a little bit on that question, what is God's election? What do we mean when we say someone is chosen by God? Is that referring to salvation and salvation only? Or are there possibly there's some other issues that are involved here?
In churches, I've only heard it having to do with salvation. If you're elected by God, you're saved.
Well, now, and again, I'm going to encourage you to stretch your thinking a little bit. We usually use this election, and like you say, in churches it's usually used to mean, okay, this has to do with our salvation and so forth. But when we talk about God giving gifts to people, isn't that a way of choosing? I choose you by giving, you know, I choose you to do certain work because I'm going to give you this gift. Mm-hmm. I'm going to choose Jay to do a different work, I'm going to give him a different gift. Isn't that a kind of an election?
Yes.
What gift did he give Satan?
He was very persuasive.
Great choir director.
He gave him lots of gifts. Mm-hmm. Satan just misused them.
Sorry?
So, I mean, God doesn't always pick a winner. He gives opportunity to everybody. He gives opportunity to those. But he looks down the road and he's got his reasons for picking them sometimes.
Lessons to be learned.
You know,
everybody's to learn lessons from even the bad people that teach things about God. Remember Cain the murderer, but you couldn't get rid of him. Mm-hmm. If you get rid of Cain's got a mark on him, you can't get rid of him. Why? Evil's going to stick around. Your guys are going to learn how evil works in a crash course.
Mm-hmm. Was Satan elected?
Sure.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of a tricky question. You could almost get into genetics. Mm-hmm. You know, we each have particular characteristics, mm-hmm. Talents, which could be traced to our genes. If my father and mother were both very sociable people, then, you know, I might be that way too, and so on and so forth. So God may need somebody at a particular time with a particular characteristic, so he's looking around with somebody with those talents. This choosing business is that's a tricky question. Try and pinpoint down.
And you know how this has been interpreted by a certain group of Christians, particularly those in the Calvinistic tradition, following John Calvin of Geneva fame and so forth. They believe that this particular passage is talking specifically about salvation, and their way of interpreting all that, they put under a big long word called predestination. And they believe that God has chosen before maybe even before this world was created, who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And it makes no difference whatsoever what you do. You've already been chosen. You're going to be saved, you're going to be lost. That's it. Finished. Now, you might say, well, if that's the case, why should I care? I can do whatever I want, whatever. And the response from them would be, well, if you take that kind of an attitude and you just start living a careless life, that's proof that you're in the wrong side.
You've been chosen for that side.
Yeah.
Well, you know, election sort of implies a vote. Like God came to Mary and to Esther, they could have said no, mm-hmm. and they decided to say yes. So mm-hmm. then, to me, an election is God elects you to do something, and you could say yes or you could say no.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. How do we explain Jacob and Esau and Ishmael?
Well, we're going there, so I want you to think of, you know, stretch your thinking there a little bit, because we're going to get there. So, and the question is, if all that is decided before we've been born, then is there any such thing as freedom of human will? Is there any such thing as freedom of really of any kind?
I can see the argument for that.
What?
I can see the argument for that.
So have we decided what election is?
Well, if you take the biblical definition, the way it's used theologically, it means God's choice. That's what it means. God chooses this or that or the other. That's election.
And God is love, and God created finite beings in time and space with the capacity to choose. And so you have to be able to choose, and it's not with a gun to your head or not pre-programming.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, election is a responsibility, and in churches that say this, in my opinion, it tends to lead to pride because mm-hmm. you say, I'm the elected one. But God elected Paul to be martyred.
You're privy to the list, are you?
Yeah, but God's election, he elected John the Baptist to have his head cut off. Mm-hmm. I mean, God, when you work for God on this earth...
Well, but let's look at it another way.
It's a dangerous thing.
Yeah, let's look at it another way. If, in fact, this is not a choice in terms of salvation, but a choice... are like a call from God of the work he wants you to do in your life, then we could say, well, God is ultimately responsible for the spread of the gospel, isn't he? We would recognize that. I mean, he's ultimately the one who has to get this job done. So if he's ultimately responsible for the spread of the gospel, doesn't he have a right to do this? If he see Norm has a certain talent that will help him, he assigns Norm to do that. And Gordon, he sees him with another talent. And Myra, if she's another talent, why, then God says, okay, this is what I want you to do. I'm calling you, and I want you to do this.
So God's election is an offer?
Well, obviously, we can turn it down. It means it's God's choice. He says, I choose you to do this, and you still have the option of turning it down.
Didn't he choose all of us for salvation and some of us reject that offer?
Well, that was in the last chapter. You were supposed to discuss that in the last chapter.
Well, I'm just bringing it up now.
Yeah, well, maybe we should look at that real quick. We'll go back a few verses to Romans 8.
What about the phrase, many are called and few are chosen?
Yeah. That's
Is that over. A biblical term?
Yes, that's a biblical expression.
I feel sorry that God has to operate through humans. That's how he chooses to work. And, I mean, it's like working with both hands tied behind your back. I mean, God could just do it. And he chooses to use his creation.
He chooses.
And for us to develop our brains and our capacity to work in his kingdom. And, I mean, sometimes, like, when you're a parent telling a kid what to do, you just want to say, oh, let me do it myself, you know?
Do you think he just chose a second-rate method, or could he have chosen a different method and it would have been better?
Well, better for getting...
Better for what?
Better for getting the job done, but maybe not better
what
for
job?
Developing us.
What job?
Learning about God.
Ultimately,
it takes a lot.
Spreading the gospel. If
I just asked you, let me take your question. Sure. If I just asked you right on the spur of the moment, if you think angels would do a better job of spreading the gospel than you do, what would be your answer?
Well, my guess is that's probably true, but I get left out of it.
Exactly, that's the point. Better for what?
Yes.
If all you care about is the capacity to speak to another person, then angels can do a better job. But in terms of what it does for you, very different.
That's right. So he couldn't use another method and still do something for me.
He had to have this earth to teach the two-thirds of the angels that hung around in heaven. Mm-hmm. They're intelligent. They still had questions. They didn't side with the adversary.
We've talked about that before in several verses. 1 Corinthians 4:9, Ephesians 1:7-10, Ephesians 3:7-10, Colossians 1:19-20. There's lots of verses.
I got one a couple of weeks ago. I remember 1 Peter 12:12.
Yeah.
The angels inquire into this. No, it's 1:12.
So as 1:12. We wander through,
he said 12.
So as we wander through these verses, we have to keep in mind that freedom is primary, ultimate, and any question you ask, I'm going to have freedom at the base of it.
Yep.
Okay.
Some of it might have to do with a relationship. In my teaching, I've taught for many years at the high school level, and upon occasion there are students that give me grief.
Once in a while.
And it is not uncommon that the relationship I develop with some of the students that have given me grief are the students that I have the deepest relationship with. So that sounds like kind of a funny thing to throw into the theological mix here. It's like saying, well, God's done this so he can have a closer relationship with a bunch of troublemakers, but...
Well, the point was raised a moment ago about whether we're all called. Look at Romans 8, starting with verse 28, and I've got it up there on the screen for you. We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, those whom he has called according to his purpose. Now, the first question there, does God love everybody? Well, going on, those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his son. Now, we say God has chosen everybody, right? So that the son would be the eldest brother in a large family. And so those whom God set apart, he called. Now we believe that everybody's called, right? And those he called, he put right with himself, and he shared his glory with them. So, you know, if you put the traditional terms as, you know, those who called are justified, and those who are justified are sanctified, or those who are sanctified are glorified. And we say, hold on just a minute, not everybody's going to be glorified. Not everybody's going to be saved. So you go back and say, well, what's the deal?
But now I've got to stick freedom in that.
Okay.
And when I do, then that kind of linear motion gets destroyed. Mm-hmm. It can't be quite that linear because freedom is sitting under there, and I'm given that opportunity to upset the choice.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. So why does God play, I don't want to say fast and loose, but that's not really what I want to say. Why does he think our freedom is so important? And with all the hazards thereunto appertaining?
Because he's a God of love.
Oh, yes.
And if you love, you cannot force love. You cannot demand it. You cannot legislate it. Mm-hmm. You can only win it. And it has to be freely given. If it's forced, if it's demanded, it's just robotic behavior, and that's not love.
So the omnipotent one, referred to him as omnipotent, all-powerful, one thing he cannot do is force you to love.
That's right.
He can't make up your mind for you. He can give you evidence.
He chooses not to violate your freedom.
What about?
It's
stronger
love
than that. He cannot do that and maintain freedom.
That's right.
Well, okay. Yeah.
What about when a child is born and, you know, they're 3 or 4 or 5 years old, unless they have been abused. And even often when they have been abused, it seems to be a natural response out of these children to love their parents. The parents don't have to win that love.
They already did.
Are you kidding? She feeds them at her breast from the time they open their mouth. They've gotten all kinds of reasons for them to love.
And the other end is even more messy. She did that too.
The kid doesn't remember that.
It's
that.
Deeper than that. It's deeper than the conscious memory.
Okay. Well, let's come back to Scripture a little bit. And let's try to see, you know, what exactly this calling was all about. Look at Exodus 19:6, for example.
Exodus 19:6.
And way back here in the Old Testament?
Yeah. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 5 to go along with the 6. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own people. The whole earth is mine, but you will be my chosen people. Remember we talked about how the Jews felt they were a little bit special? I mean, look at this language to them. A people dedicated to me alone, and you will serve me as priests.
But look at the first word in what you read.
Uh-huh.
If.
If.
It's a second
word.
Second word?
Now, if.
In the first word here.
Okay. But notice now that was spoken specifically to the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai.
What verse are we?
That was Exodus 19, 5 and 6. We're now going to 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And Peter is now speaking to Christians. And I want you to compare these verses. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests, the holy nation, God's own people, chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness into his own marvelous light. Doesn't that sound pretty similar?
No. Was he speaking to the Gentiles?
Peter was speaking to all Christians.
Jews and the former Jews and Gentiles.
Sure.
Sounds
the same. So how are we supposed to take that? Does that mean now Jews have no more special place?
God has expanded his circle?
If by special place you mean a special channel to salvation, no. If you mean special in the sense that they had certain blessings and that they were given privileges that others weren't given, yes. And that can't be taken from them.
I'm not the one who's saying this. I'm reading.
But you're
the
question.
I'm the one who's reading you the words of God.
But you asked the question.
Okay. What was God's original plan for the Israelites? That's fair to ask, I think. What was God's original plan for the Israelites? You know, they were placed there in the country of Palestine, in the area of Palestine. It was a crossroads of the Mediterranean world in those days, even the civilized world of those days. God expected them to do what?
They were to be priests and pastors, and that means
shining
to
lights.
Tell the
evangelists.
Yeah. Everybody around was supposed to see the advantages of living as God's faithful children.
Yes.
And what happened?
They decided to worship other gods.
Yeah.
Well, didn't they create a self-contained group that even banned other people from getting in their little clique?
Well, see, this is the challenge. They believed they were chosen for privilege and not for responsibility. God had chosen them for responsibility. But they believe, and God says, if you will do this and this, if you will do these responsible things I'm calling you to do, then there will be special privileges. And of course, immediately they jumped onto the privileges and said, yes, we claim those privileges, but don't bother us with the responsibilities.
So easy.
It's so easy to be like that.
Yeah.
Well, one of my favorite author outside of Scripture, said these very interesting words. I want you to listen to these very carefully and see what it says to you. If man had kept the law of God as given to Adam after his fall, preserved in the ark by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity of the ordinance of circumcision. Who was the one who first started the circumcision thing?
Wasn't it Abraham?
Abraham. So already it's saying that in his early life, because there were problems, God is saying, you need to start doing this kind of stuff. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, the promise, the agreement with God, which circumcision was a token or pledge of, they would never have gone into idolatry and been suffered to go down into Egypt. So why did they have to go into Egypt?
Because they didn't do what they were supposed to.
Well, be specific. Why do you suppose that and we're talking about the descendants of Jacob, right? Mm. We're not talking about the descendants of Esau. We're talking about the 12 sons and the daughter of Jacob. And, of course, Jacob and his one wife, we assume, was still alive.
Well, it said they fell into idolatry, worshiping mm-hmm. other things than God, worshiping other things among
okay,
God.
Okay, but tell me how you think that actually happened. Let's be specific. How did that actually happen? Have you thought about that? Who do you think all those sons of Jacob married?
Bunch of Canaanite people.
A bunch of Canaanite women. And we know the names of some of the Canaanite women. Tamar in Genesis 38, for example. And it says that Benjamin married some Canaanite women. We know that other relatives of theirs married Canaanite women. We know that Esau married Canaanite women. So
they had some great worship services.
So, I see.
So just like Eve offered Adam the apple, these women lured the men into their pagan worships?
Here's my question for you. In light of that, how, if God had left them there in Canaan, how long would it be before they just melted into the society?
Three generations.
Maybe one.
So here we see the reason for what we're reading here. If the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant, which circumcision was a token or pledge of, because circumcision, without going into the details, was specifically given to them to try to prevent their integrating into pagan fertility cult worship ceremonies. They would have never gone into idolatry and been suffered to go down into Egypt. So they were directly responsible for the necessity of going down into Egypt. And there would have been no necessity of God's proclaiming his law from Sinai. It wouldn't have been necessary for God to give the Ten Commandments?
Well, if they were following them, it wouldn't be necessary to outline them.
That's right.
And engraving it upon tables of stone, very specifically mentioning the Ten Commandments, and guarding it by definite directions in the judgments and statutes given to Moses. Moses wrote these judgments and statutes from the mouth of God while he was with him in the mount. If the people of God had obeyed the principles of the Ten Commandments, there would have been no need of the special directions given to Moses, which he wrote in a book relative to their duty to God and to one another. The definite directions which the Lord gave to Moses in regard to the duty of his people to one another and to the stranger are the principles of the Ten Commandments simplified and given in a definite manner that they need not err. And that's in a small book called Spiritual Gifts, Volume 3, and there's some other passages, other relevant passages there. So, doesn't this passage seem to suggest that even the earliest generations of Abraham's descendants, they were departing quite some distance from God's original plan? They should never have been in Egypt. It should not have been necessary for God to give them the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. And yet, we look back to those things, even we Christians who are in the Judeo-Christian tradition, we look back and these are the great, wonderful times they came out of Egypt and there was Mount Sinai and so forth. That was a concession on God's part. It shouldn't have been necessary. So now, let's come to...
But these were the elected ones.
These are the elected ones.
Okay.
Yes.
But they were saying no.
Okay, so now we go to Romans 9, and let's see how Paul dealt with this. I'm speaking the truth. I belong to Christ, and I do not lie. My conscience, ruled by the Holy Spirit, also assures me that I am not lying. When I say how great is my sorrow, how endless the pain in my heart. Now, why is he having sorrow and pain in his heart? For my people, my own flesh and blood. He thinks that they got a problem, right? For their sake, I could wish that I myself were under God's curse and separated from Christ. Amazing. They are God's people. He made them his children and revealed his glory to them. He made his covenants with them and gave them the law. He's just spelling out some of the things we've talked about. They have the true worship. They have received God's promises. They are descended from the famous Hebrew ancestors. And Christ, as a human being, belongs to their race. May God, who rules over all, be praised forever and ever. Amen. But if that were the end of the story, it would be very simple. I'm not saying that the promise of God has failed, for not all of the people of Israel are the people of God, nor are all of Abraham's descendants the children of God. God said to Abraham, it is through Isaac that you will have the descendants I promised you. And we all remember the story, because who was there before Isaac?
Ishmael.
And who was there after Isaac? Six more sons that are mentioned there in Genesis 25, verse 1.
From Abraham's
second wife, Keturah. So,
was she a Canaanite?
We don't know. Probably.
Maybe a Midianite.
But Abraham was a strong male leader in his family, and he didn't go the way of idols, did he?
No, he didn't. Well, this means that the children born in the usual way are not the children of God, and you can start seeing where the point he's going to make here, right? Just because you claim Abraham's DNA in your veins, it doesn't make you the chosen people of God. Instead, the children born as a result of God's promise are regarded as the true descendants. For God's promise was made in these words, at the right time I'll come back, and Sarah will have a son. So, and do you think would any of the Jews in Paul's audience have disagreed with what he said so far?
No.
No.
Or they were all from that specific line.
They were from that line. Yes. Okay. And this is not all, yes?
So he's saying, get your eyes off your biology and get your eyes on God's promise.
Mm-hmm.
And the church will be defined by promise, not by biology.
Exactly.
Okay.
And this is not all, for Rebekah's two sons had the same father, our ancestor Isaac. But in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, so now, again, we come back to that question we started out with, is this choice a choice of God says, I choose you to do something, or is this, I choose you to be saved?
Well, but Norm, wasn't the promise based on biology?
No.
Didn't God say to Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed? Isn't that biology?
Let me read you Peterson's version of this. It's kind of interesting. Don't suppose for a moment that God's word has malfunctioned in some way or another. The problem goes back a long way. From the onset, not all Israelites of the flesh were Israelites of the spirit. It wasn't Abraham's sperm that gave identity here, but God's promise. Remember how it was put? Your family will be defined by Isaac. That means that Israelite identity was never racially determined by sexual transmission, but it was by God determined by promise. Remember that promise? When I come back next year this time, Sarah will have a son?
It's pretty clear. Well, going on, verses 11 and 12, but in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, God said to her, the elder will serve the younger. Now, does that have anything to do with salvation?
No.
Not directly, anyway. He said this before they were born, before they had done anything either good or bad, so God's choice was based on his call, not on anything they had done. Okay, when was that promise made? When was that prophecy given?
Before they were born.
Before they were born, in the days of Isaac and Rebekah, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Way back in Genesis, right? Okay, then he says, as the scripture says, I loved Jacob, but I hated Esau.
Now, was this quotes promise based upon God's controlling the circumstance, operating things like puppets, or was it because of his foreknowledge?
Well, that's the question, because where does this statement, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau, come from?
Malachi 1, verse 2.
Malachi 1, verse 2. When was that written?
Long after.
At the very end of the Old Testament. Thousands of years, or 1,500 years after, in fact, even more than that, probably.
Now, I'm totally confused. Why does God love Jacob and hate Esau.
Okay, well,
that bothers me.
Hold on.
More like an idiom, as if
we'll talk about. Let's talk about that right now.
Poor Esau never had a chance.
That's not true. See, that comes from misreading scripture. That's what we're trying to avoid here.
I'm just doing like Gordon likes to do: read between the lines.
Okay.
So what happened here? And a person, you see, this is the hazard of reading this like a Christian might read this without very much Old Testament background. See, a good Jew would know that first promise was made back in the days of Isaac and Rebekah. The second statement was made clear at the end of the Old Testament. So what God is saying, I originally promised this, the elder would serve the younger. Okay. What happened? 1,000-plus years later, I said, okay, what was the result? Exactly what I predicted. See, this is not God saying, I love Jacob, I hate Esau, and that was my plan from the beginning. He's saying, this is how it worked out. This is how they lived their lives, made their choices, etc., and this was the conclusion. And you should know that because this statement was made in Malachi and not in Genesis.
Peterson helps that out.
Yeah.
God told Rebekah, quote, the firstborn of your twins will take a second place, end quote. Later, that was turned into a stark epigram. I love Jacob, I hated Esau.
And the there are many places in Scripture where hated, the word isn't used that many places, but the word here, hated, simply means loved less. God recognized that Jacob was going to do his will, that the most important thing in Jacob's life was to follow God and to he wanted to be the ancestor of the Messiah, etc. Those things really, really mattered to Jacob. Esau could care less. He sold his birthright for a pot of lentil soup. So these were different people.
So promise or foreknowledge?
So God knew.
What about both?
God knew way back that Esau was going to reject him.
Mm-hmm. But he didn't say then, I love him less. He just said at that time, the older would serve the younger.
Yes.
Ken, and the note in the Good News Bible concerning that, it says, I love Jacob, but I hated Esau, is one way of expressing comparison or preference in Hebrew, and it could also be translated, I prefer Jacob to Esau.
Yeah, exactly. Very good. That's excellent. Well, so you can see how people who are reading this and have a certain bent in their thinking could read this to suggest predestination.
Sure.
This is cut and dried, see? Prophecy given before they're born, here's the result, done and said.
It's really difficult to sort out the question that you're asking. When you're talking about God, it could be either way. And to find, you're going to have to look at it and decide which one you want.
But that's where you have to take all you know about God and put your understanding, is God the type of God that would say, I don't like this person, we're just going to, put him aside.
And I want
is that the kind of God
we wouldn't picture Jesus saying that.
But I want to ask a bigger question. I want us to again stretch our minds a little bit. Do you think it's possible for God, who describes himself as love, to hate?
No.
To hate one of his creation?
They hate anything,
one of his
basically.
Children.
Except now, let's be honest. The if you want to use the word hate in a certain sense, he hates anything that damages his children.
Yeah,
hates the sin.
God hates sin.
Yeah,
but not that, the sinner.
Yes, that's
maybe
that's why
Esau was going to create damage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, there's a couple important facts that we need to notice. Not everyone who is a descendant of Abraham will be saved. Can we say that for sure?
Yes.
Most likely.
Yes. And two, God will not even save all the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. Is that also true?
Yeah.
Okay. Salvation is based on a relationship with God, not on heredity. Okay? So in the Jews, maybe they didn't like Paul's conclusions here, but it's pretty hard to escape the logic, right?
Did they want to stone Paul at the time now?
Well, Paul's far away, and he's sending them a letter. And this information is in a letter, so he's beyond safe stoning distance. Well, as we think about these ideas, do we think God has been fair?
I think he's wonderfully fair in expanding mm-hmm. his privileged people beyond the Jews in his time and way.
Okay.
I feel fortunate.
Yeah.
Because
yeah.
I'm not a seed of Abraham physically.
This is a lesson that provides us with a lot of provocative questions. So here we go again. Review the history of God's relationship with human beings from the time of Adam to our day. He chose Adam and Eve, and their descendants ended up where? In the flood. He chose Noah, and his descendants soon became idol worshippers. He chose Abraham and worked with his descendants for 1,800 years, and they finally crucified God's own son. He started over again with the Christian church.
Well, not everybody.
No, I'm not.
There was always.
There's always some exceptions.
Some good people in
there. Some exceptions.
The remnant. What's his Christian church going to do now?
Well, he started off with a Christian church, and it became the little horn of Daniel 7 and 8. And the leopard-like beast of Revelation 13. Read it for yourself.
The chosen didn't do those kinds of things.
But this was the group. We're talking. See, what we're talking is groups now versus individuals.
They are the chosen.
So we go astray, 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 astray.
Yeah. So now, then we believe he was behind the Protestant Reformation. And here are all these reformers. And it wasn't very long before their followers were stuck in a rut and really not very far from their counterparts who had been in the church they left.
Well, and their minds get frozen into their little groups.
Now there's a small group of people who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. And they believe, based on the reading of passages in the book of Revelation, that they have been called to finish the work. And they're not the only ones. I'm just picking on us because, you know, it's easy for me to talk about myself. Not in a good way, but as a challenging way. Many groups that feel like they have been chosen to finish the work. I don't know what... arrogant maybe is the right word. How arrogant do we think we are? I mean, all these groups. I mean, are we going to do better than Adam and Eve, better than Abraham, better than the early apostles and prophets, better than the Protestant reformers? I mean, wow.
Well, looking at history wouldn't give you much hope.
No, it wouldn't.
But let's hope that someone does.
But looking at Jesus does give us some hope.
What attitude do we need then?
Yeah, exactly.
Follow on as we've been going year by year?
Well, this far from the tree of life, you know, shrunken and shriveled as we are, and what are our chances? Is it possible that we can succeed against the devil at this point in time? Well, it would seem not. So now we go to the next portion of Romans 9. Okay?
Well, the devil's not what he used to be either.
Maybe he's better.
Yeah, he's
had a lot of experience.
Yeah, well, he's got to be suffering degradation somehow.
Well, Peter and John say that he's going around like a roaring lion because he knows that the time is short. Okay? Coming back to Romans 9, but in order that the choice of one son might be completely the result of God's own purpose, God said to Aaron, I guess we've already read that. Let me drop down to verse 14. Shall we say then that God is unjust? Not at all. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on anyone I wish. I will take pity on anyone I wish. So then, everything depends not on what human beings want or do, but only on God's mercy.
So we're all puppets.
Well, that's what it sounds like.
No, maybe the Jews didn't want God to have mercy on anyone else, and God's saying, I'll have mercy on whoever I want.
Wow. For the scripture says to the king of Egypt, I made you king in order to use you to show my power and to spread my fame over the whole world. And it certainly did that. So then God has mercy on anyone he wishes, and he makes stubborn anyone he wishes, right? I mean, how can you say anything but, yeah, that's predestination.
Well, he hardened Pharaoh's heart.
And the next verse makes it worse.
Well, the Pharaoh thing, when you first read that, you think, well, he picked Pharaoh before he was born, when, in effect, that could be interpreted that he picked the nation of Egypt and Pharaoh at this time to manifest.
Well, he goes on here. This is Paul's answer to the people who are saying, well, you know, God just does whatever he likes and you don't have any choice at all. He says, well, one of you will say to me, if this is so, how can God find fault with anyone? Who can resist God's will? But you, who are you, my friend, to answer God back? A clay pot does not ask the man who made it, why did you make me like this? After all, the man who makes the pots has a right to use the clay as he wishes, and to make two pots from the same lump of clay, one for special occasions and the other for ordinary use. So there.
God has a right to do whatever he wants. Mm-hmm. But if we read the prior eight chapters, we know what God chose.
Oh, dear.
He chose to give us freedom.
I mean, this isn't the whole book of Romans.
This is not the summary.
Well, what do you?
I take comfort in that because God made ordinary pots. Mm-hmm. There, we need to do stuff too, and he made special pots. And sometimes the ordinary pots feel like I'm no one, I can't do anything. But God made you, and he expects a job to be done in the ordinary.
But I hear out there that's not fair.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What? That you're an ordinary pot?
I wanted to be a special
one. No, I'd rather be an ordinary pot than a special
pot.
But
I wanted to be a special one.
But a special pot has too much responsibility.
Well, not
but
only...
it's not fair.
Not only that, but the truth is that the ordinary pots are the ones that get used a lot more than the special ones.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, and so let's look at some of the other verses of Scripture, because Romans 9 is not there all by itself. There are other parts to Scripture. 1 Timothy 2:4 and Titus 2:11 say that God wants to save everybody. That should include people like Esau. Haven't we all been chosen to be saved, not lost? Ephesians 1, 4 and 5, and 2 Peter 1:10. Why have human beings as a group generally failed so miserably to follow God's plan for their lives? God has chosen every one of us to be his eternally saved elect children. Are we going to allow sin to deny us that wonderful privilege or heritage? Well...
because I want to be that special pot. I'm not going to do what God called me to do.
What was the Jew who was sitting in the pew listening to this letter as he was reading down through this, verses 10, 13? Mm-hmm. Was the Jew thinking that there was something unfair?
I probably.
And what do you think that would be?
Well, their idea was, you know that God chose us. So now who gave you the right to call in all these other people?
I've worked so hard at being a Jew and doing all the things that I thought God wanted me to do, all this information he'd given Jews. So now doesn't it seem unfair that I've done all this and now it doesn't pay off?
Yeah, you're treating me just like one of these Gentiles, and look what he's done all his life.
See, that's almost the opposite of what we're looking at is when we read this and see unfair. We see it unfair that God didn't lump them all together, you know, that he loved one and hated the other. They're saying it's unfair that it's not that way.
Yeah.
they think God chose us.
Yes.
And we should be his people. And
so, we should at least have the first place in the race.
Yes.
Aren't you saying the same thing, though, Ken, when you ask the question why is it that we humans have done such a miserable job all the time? Couldn't we just say the same thing? Well, why is the Jews did such a miserable job?
Fair question.
Does it have anything to do with genes?
Let's talk
genes of being a human.
So the Jew is sitting there thinking, God is unfair because you made these promises. So Paul just almost does a 180-degree turn here and says, look, you Jews, are you going to say God can't do what he wants to do?
Well,
he says he wants to do it this way. Who are you to say he can't?
In the rest of the chapter, he says, you believe God chose you. Are you saying God doesn't now have the privilege, if he chooses to do so, to choose somebody else?
That's the essence
of this. It's just like you're in a contest and you win a house or a car. And you say, that's great. And then you find out that everybody else in the world won a house or a car. And do you say, that's unfair? I mean, mm-hmm. it's just fairness being shared around.
Yeah. Well, let's look at, we're running out of time here, but let's look at a couple other passages that will help us to understand this, perhaps. It talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. How was Pharaoh's heart hardened? Well, look at Exodus 9, 34 through 10, 1, and just to make this really very much like the way it has been traditionally been read, let me read from the King James Version. Exodus 9, starting with 34, down through chapter 10, verse 1. Remember, there were no chapter and verse divisions back in the original. And when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. Okay? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, right?
Does that mean got stubborn?
Yes. And the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, it says immediately thereafter. So maybe somebody else is doing it. Neither would he let the children of Israel go as the Lord had spoken by Moses. Reading on, and the Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart. Now, which is it? Pharaoh hardened his own heart, his heart was hardened by some external force, or God hardened his heart? And the answer is all three. Yeah, the answer is all three. And so, when looking at these Jews in Paul's day, he's saying, look, God has a right to say, I will use Esau, or I will use Jacob, and love Jacob and hate, in essence, Esau. This is my choice. And if Esau chose to go a certain direction, other people chose to go a certain direction, then that's because they made the choice. There were some more things I wanted to talk about here, but I didn't get a chance. If you want to see some of these things, go to our website, theox.org, and get the handout. But Jesus came to teach men of the Father to correctly represent him before the fallen children of earth. Angels could not fully portray the character of God, but Christ, who is a living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. God has set before all of us a picture of himself, the truth about himself. It's here in Scripture. And that picture is open to everybody, whether you were a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, no matter where you came from, whether you lived in the first century or the 21st century. We have the opportunity by responding to God's call to serve him, to be his children, to be his people, and to help finish the gospel. See you again next week.